Greetings to each one this morning. Thank you for those words. Well, it's good to be here. We'll open our Bible this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to follow along. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We ask that you would feed us once again. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts. Not only speak to us, but change us, Father, into what you want us to be. We pray, Father, that you would find in us moldable hearts, usable and shapeable by you. Father, do come and visit your people. Lord, we need you. We are a needy people. We need all that you have for us. Father, we need your strength, your grace, your understanding, your wisdom. And Father, I confess I need you this morning to proclaim your word. I pray for your anointing. And I pray, Lord, also for our ears that we would hear. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll endeavor to go through chapter 6 this morning to finish off the book of Timothy. So a lot of what we will spend some time on, for the most part, is going to be talking about riches. It's going to be talking in heart about our pursuit, what we're pursuing. But the heartbeat, once again, behind the author, which is the Holy Spirit and also our brother Paul, is that he is committing a charge to his son Timothy. And that again and again will come out, even as we will conclude the book here this morning. We will endeavor to do that. So, but in the first few verses, we still have a bit of a context there. A word that has been coming up in the last chapter, even starting in chapter 5, there's a word that's coming up in our different relationships that we have in the body of Christ. We have relationships with older men, elders, with older women, with sisters. Here it's talking about servants. There's a heart that's coming out, and the word there is honor. That's what again and again comes out. Honor in our relationships. So, once again, I will draw from a illustration that we used a while ago. If that is in our hearts, if we have that in our hearts, we will know how to respond to the situations that we come to. If we have honor in our hearts, if we truly value people and souls, we will know how to respond to an older sister or an older brother or a younger sister or a younger brother. We will know how to respond to a master if that quality is in our hearts. So we can illustrate that by asking once again, how do we treat something that is valuable to us? Do you need specific instruction, detailed specific instruction on how to treat something that is valuable to you? You don't. We know what to do. If we had once again here this morning an old rag or a $100,000 check, and we would be able to give both of these items to you, very naturally, you would respond and treat both those items different. You would know how to treat the $100,000 check. You wouldn't let it lying around somewhere and get crumpled up and get torn apart and get soggy with rain and all those things. Whereas probably very likely that's what would happen to that old rag. You see, if that quality is in our hearts, we know how to respond. We can use the same thing to the things that we value in this life. Maybe someone here values their car or furniture or house very, very highly. What comes very naturally when people handle those items that belong to us, that are valuable to us? You know, we would find ourselves saying, be careful with that thing. Please, don't spill anything on it. Can you watch that hot cup of coffee? Be careful on my furniture. Or can you please not scratch my vehicle when you take it? You know, it comes naturally because we value it. So now that's what that word honor is bringing across. Valuing souls, valuing people. We can apply, and we need to apply that to our relationships. How valuable are they in the eyes of God? How valuable is that soul? Last week a brother shared on the value of a soul. How valuable are they to us? It will determine how we treat them. It will. There's a direct connection. It comes very natural. Now, if we value something, we will treat it highly. Do we find ourselves saying, careful with that person? He's a living soul. Watch how you handle him. You know, I'm not saying that we should walk around on eggshells. I'm not saying that we shouldn't speak the truth. That's not what I'm saying at all. We need to be careful. There's a living soul there that will live throughout all eternity. It will. So with that mindset, let's look at verse 1 and 2. And let's read them. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So the question here is how to treat a master. How to treat a master. Now it seems, as we look at the words here, we look at the word servant, it seems to me, and you may speak to this, it seems to me that we're talking about slaves. Because it seems to say that he's under the yoke. When you actually take that word servant with the Strong's Greek dictionary, this is the meaning. It actually says he's a slave. Literal or figurative, involuntary or voluntary. So we're actually believing, according to the context here, we're talking about a slave. A servant is someone who's hired. He gets paid, he's hired, whereas a slave, he's owned. That's what the difference is. But regardless, he is instructed to honor his master. Now, for someone who is a slave involuntary, that could be a challenge. But that's what the Bible teaches. Honor your master. Now we can ask this question. Why would the name of God and His doctrine be blasphemed if a slave or servant doesn't honor their master? Why would that be? When we look at the opposite of the word honor, if we look at the antonym, it makes it pretty clear. That master would get responses from us that would be disrespectful, that would treat him with as very low, words like contempt come up, words like disgrace come up, words like disrespectful come up, if you look at the opposite of honor. So that's what he would be getting from us. That's the feedback he'd be getting from our lives if we don't honor him. When a Christian treats other people with disrespect or contempt, when a Christian treats other people with disrespect or contempt, God takes the hit. The church of God will take the hit. So it's not only us. It goes much deeper than us. If we bear the name of Christ and we treat other people with disrespect, God will take the hit. His church will take the hit. Now, in all reality, we know that does not change who God is. Now, if other people treat God, blaspheme God like the verse says, it will not change who God really is. But it does affect that soul. It does affect that soul who's getting treated that way. And God and His doctrine will be evil spoken of. So honoring is crucial. Honoring is critical for the Christian. That's why He's been bringing it up in all those relationships that we have. Honor, value. We don't have anyone here who is a slave, but we do have employees. Do we treat our employers with all honor, even if they are not Christians? Verse 1 talks about treating someone who's not a Christian if he's a master. Verse 2 talks about if he's a Christian, if he's a believer. The response they give from us will give them an impression of who God is, whether it's good or bad. Now we know that if they get an impression of God that is wrong or not true, it doesn't change who God really is. But who's responsible for giving them the impression that they do get? Who's responsible? Are we to blame or partly to blame for the impression other people are getting of God, whether it's good or bad? You know, there's a song that we sang this morning. I don't know the title, but that very thought was in that song. It said something to the effect of, I hope I can retrieve the words, keep some soul from their God. I don't know what that song is called, but I noticed that line. There, it brings out the actions that you and I have can actually keep some soul from their God. The same thing is true if we have believing masters or employers. We should serve them with respect. They are brothers, not only brothers, but God's children as well. So like we said before, we should treat both believer and unbeliever. The greatest hindrance, I would say, that will keep us from honoring our employers or other people, the greatest hindrance, I would believe, is pride. If we have pride in our hearts, it will very much keep us from walking this out. When we think that we are better than others, makes it very difficult to put a high value on other people. When we always think that we're better, it makes it hard. How will we think of that soul being valuable if we are esteeming us higher? It doesn't come across right. So pride is a great hindrance when it comes to that. So I'd like to just ask some questions here just to get a little bit practical before we move on. What are some challenges that we can face in the workplace that can make walking out this command difficult? What are some challenges that you and I can face if we would take these verses and apply them to the workplace? What are some challenges? What do we face when we're on the job site that makes walking this out difficult? We could get asked to do something that we think someone else should have been asked because it's a lower down job. Now, if we get asked to do something that we think someone else should get up, should have been asked because it's a lower down job, how will we respond? Are we still going to honor? Is that our attitude? Are we going to come across that way? Or what about if our idea is obviously the better one, but still the boss says we're going to do it this way? How will we respond? Will we honor? Or someone else was promoted when we think it should have been us. We've worked there much longer. You know, these are all real challenges that can come across the believer's life and plate. Should he respond with honor in those challenges? That's what the Bible teaches. We should honor. Now, we don't have any excuse. I don't think there's any way for us to argue against that. Jesus Himself, the greater by far than anyone that He came face to face with, what was His response? How did He treat others? Even when He was mocked, even when He was ridiculed, even when He was spit at, I don't think those people got a read of him treating them with contempt and disgrace. I don't think they got that read. He is our example this morning. So let's move on, verses 3 to 5. Let's read them. The use of wealth and talking about riches and talking about our pursuit in the next portion of Scripture. But we'll read verses 3 to 5 before we actually get there. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof commit envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So this context actually very much connects and goes on from the last one. Paul makes it pretty clear where someone is at who teaches anything else but this. He's got a pretty hard list there. The teachings and instructions of this book result in godliness. If there are teachings and doctrine that lead to something other than that, it's not according to this book. It's a false doctrine. It's a false teaching. The teachings of this book lead to a godly way of life. And Paul says, if anyone teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, those wholesome words and the doctrine which is according to godliness, it lines up with a godly life, a godly way of life. That is one way we can know that a teaching is biblical. Does it result in godliness? Those that teach otherwise and consent not or don't draw near to the teachings of the Bible are, what's the first thing he mentions? He says they are proud. They are proud people. They are high-minded. Someone who's high-minded would look for a way around the teaching that I need to treat my master even when I'm a slave with all honor. He does not have the ability in him to submit to that. He's high-minded. Someone who's high-minded first needs to be brought low before he or she can have the ability to honor or to submit to the teachings of Scripture. God will need to break that person before he actually has the ability to do so. Because if we are proud, we don't possess the ability to do it. We need to be brought low, and then we can do it. Scripture goes on to say that he knows nothing. There's no special interpretation here. It says what it says. He is proud and he knows nothing. Knows nothing means exactly what it says. He doesn't know anything. But doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come it envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now that's a long list. I'll read the ESV on that one. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That word doting is an interesting word. It actually means someone has a diseased appetite. Someone actually has an appetite for those things. They have an appetite to be in that strife. They have an appetite for discussions that are full of strife and controversy and quarreling. So they do it because they actually have an appetite for it. That's the word doting. It's a diseased appetite. That's what the Strong's Greek brings out, to be sick. It means to be sick. And that's what it means. So Scripture teaches us that we can look at the fruit to determine what kind of tree we have. So if we see dissension, if we see envy, if we see slander, if we see evil suspicions, we can look at the fruit and then we can determine the root. We know if that's the fruit, then we know the tree is bad. Not only is the tree bad, but the root is bad because that's what it's producing. So that root needs an axe. It needs an axe laid to the root. Such a tree does not have the ability to submit to the teachings of God. It also goes on to say that this same person will think that money getting, the acquisition of wealth, is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So they would think it's God's will for us to be wealthy. Is it God's will for us to be wealthy? Does wealth indicate that God's blessing is upon someone's life? But there is a gospel, there is a prosperity gospel that teaches that very thing. The prosperity gospel teaches that God wants you rich and in perfect health. Anything less and you are lacking faith. So if you don't have wealth or if you're not in perfect health, then you're just lacking faith. So that would fit into a prophetic sense right into the day that we are living in, supposing that gain is godliness. This type of gospel causes a pressure on a person's life because if they don't have wealth or health, they try and work up more faith. It causes a real pressure and very likely lots of depression because they're under that constant pressure. Well, I'm not having what God wants me to have, so I need to work up more faith, so I'm to blame. The very end, it turns around to be a me-centered gospel. It's about me, what I can get. What can I get? What can I get? It's me-centered. Just looking at the way Jesus lived on this earth makes it very clear that this does not match up. Jesus himself said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. How does that match up with that gospel? It does not make sense. And yet many, many are pursuing it. Now on the flip side, a good work ethic and honest business dealings will many times result in financial success. But that's not supposed to be the focus. Now many times it will happen if somebody works hard and they're honest in their business dealings. The result can many times be that they will experience financial success, for lack of a better word. But the person who thinks and attributes godliness to wealth, thinking that godliness, wealth is a God's blessing upon the life. It's God's will that I have lots of wealth and lots of health. And that's not Scripture. Actually, the Bible says that we should withdraw. There is danger. There is very, very much danger with that teaching. Let's read verses 6 to 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So the question that comes to mind in this portion of Scripture that came to my mind as I was looking at this is, what are we pursuing? What are we going after? There's a few different mindsets or heart conditions coming to the surface here. What are we pursuing? What are we going after? Which one of those is the right mindset? And I say mindset because the phrase "they that will" speaks of a mindset, speaks of a person who's minded that way. That's the way he's minded. He wants to be rich. He wants money. He's minded that way. He thinks that way. I think it's pretty obvious to us believers here this morning which one is the right mindset to have. What will be produced from one versus the other? If we look at those things as roots, and they grow, and there's a tree, and there's fruit, what will be produced just by looking at our context, verses 6 to 10, or maybe some others can come to our mind, what will be produced from this desire? What comes to your mind? A desire for riches. You know, it's never enough. There will be a drive in a person's life. There always has to be more because it's unquenching. There's a desire for riches there. It's the way someone's minded, and always more. Where this one is resting. He's able to trust God. He's at rest. The word content in the Webster's is a resting or satisfaction of mind without disquiet. It's a mindset. And also a heart condition. So it's a resting or satisfaction of mind without disquiet. Now it's very much connected. But there will never be enough. It's unquenching, as I said. And this one, it's quietness. He keeps on resting. Now this one, according to our context, he will struggle a lot because this one will be ever pressing in. He will face a lot of temptations according to this scripture. According to our scripture that we read, the Bible also says that there will be snares. We all know what a snare is. Do we have trappers here this morning? What is a snare? You step into a snare and it chokes you. It chokes you, and the harder you pull, the more it chokes, and eventually if you pull so hard, it'll strangle you. That's what the desire for riches does. It has the ability to strangle someone. There's one of these lists that's going to be a little longer than the others. Foolish, hurtful lusts. This one keeps on being satisfied. The heart that's quiet is resting. This one, the other one is a bit long in our context, but drown in destruction. Drown in destruction, if you actually look up that word, I tried to dig into it a bit. The next two are very similar when you look at definitions, but it would basically mean that there is a consequence because of the indulgence of the flesh. It's actually referring to physical ruin. So the person, because of his drive for money, will actually end up in destruction, and that it's actually implying to a physical ruin, to decaying. Perdition. Loss of well-being. It's also those two words, destruction and ruin, come up if you research the words and try and dig them up. You notice this one over here, he keeps being more thankful. He's thankful. He's resting, he's satisfied, he's quiet. Now there's a lot of things going on in the other's heart. And it's getting more and more. There's a root. Actually, this verse says it's a root of all evil. The love of money is a root, and it produces evil. There's things that will come out of a person's life who's desiring that, that will be evil. Because of the root. I don't know. Can you come up with contentment? Can you come up with more for contentment? I came up with good soil for eternity mindedness. I don't know if that's a Bible phrase.
Joy. Joy in peace.
But eternity minded goes hand in hand, right? With contentment. It's good soil for being eternity minded. Whereas the other one, it's all about this life. It's all about here. This one, he's got his sight somewhere else. He's going somewhere else. Image is going to be a big one. A concern for our image. The desire for riches. The Bible says it will lead astray, which is the root, very much connected to the root of all evil. There's also one, sorrows. Now, these are right here in our context. Which one best describes us? Which one best describes you and me here this morning? If these are fruit. If this is the produce, so to speak, which one best describes you and me here this morning? The heart condition that God wants us to have is contentment. Paul himself said in Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Generally, a person, the more he has, the more he wants. But Paul says he's learned to be content, even if he has. You notice that there's both there. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be abased. Both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. So in both of those conditions, he's learned to be content. Because he's learned to trust God in them both. Because that's not where he's going. That's not where he's heading. He's not seeking this. His heart condition is contentment and a heart that trusts the Lord. So which one best describes you and me here this morning? Goes on to say, but thou, O man of God, in 11, verses 11 and on, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only had immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Flee those things, the Bible says. Earlier this year, we had a big renovation job at work, and I was behind the building moving a bunch of stuff around, had a tractor with forks, and I was just not able to get under that last piece of paneling that was there with the forks. I was just not able to get it. So finally climbed out of that machine and went over, and not thinking anything, whatever, I just went and flipped that last board so I can grab it with the machine. And what was under that board? A big skunk. A big skunk. Needless to say, I didn't need any specific instruction to know what to do. I took off that way, and he or she took off the other way. Flee. The Bible says, flee those things. It's a skunk that stinks. It's a skunk that stinks. In fact, it's much worse than a skunk that stinks. It's much, much worse. So there's instruction. We should flee. Callie Rogers. Probably don't know who she is. Britain's youngest ever lottery winner wasted away the money on drugs, booze, and cosmetic surgery. She became so depressed, she even allegedly attempted suicide 3 times. Rogers was introduced to cocaine by a boyfriend and spent over $400,000 on the drug in 6 years before getting clean. She also got cosmetic surgery, fancy cars, and more. Rogers was so broke she could not even afford to her favorite gift for just 99 cents. I've learned that money can't buy you happiness. Now that Rogers is broke, she's back home living with her parents and works as a maid. It's a surefire way to a life of misery. September 21, 1991, Lansing, Michigan. Willie Hurt won a $3.1 million lottery jackpot 2 years ago. But his lawyer says he's penniless, and he's been accused of killing a woman over crack cocaine. Hurt was arraigned Friday on open murder charges in the September 19 death of Wendy Elizabeth Kimmy, 30, who was shot in the head. Kimmy's body was found on the floor of the Birkwood Inn, a rooming house where Hurt had been renting a room for about 3 weeks, police said. Witnesses told police the couple had been on drugs and alcohol binges there for 2 days. Residents said they heard Hurt and Kimmy arguing. Flee. flee those things, the Bible says. There's many more stories. If you can just research them, you'll find many stories about devastation, about destruction, about ruin. There's many. Drive people had to go for those things, left many penniless in ruin. I just took some statistics that I found on lottery. I know you don't buy lottery tickets here, but I'm just trying to make a point. Apparently, the divorce rate among lottery winners is fourfold the national average. I don't know how to research that, but apparently it's fourfold the national average. 65% of lottery winners are bankrupt within how long, would you think? 65%. It says 15 years. Even if we handle the big payday well, being a loser is almost always better than winning the big one. Yet, this does not stop the pursuit. That drive for this thing keeps on happening again and again. Even though the Bible is pretty clear. Sometimes we can be disillusioned into thinking we'll get away with going after wealth. It's not going to happen to me. But the Word of God says what it says. It proves to be true every time. This morning, do we see that contentment is much more valuable in comparison? It's much more valuable. It doesn't seem that this way of thinking comes naturally. It does not seem that happens naturally. Our minds need to be renewed into thinking that way. Flee this, the Bible says, and pursue this. Follow this. Go after this. Press forward for this. What is it? It says righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Pursue those things. We must be eternity minded. We're only here for a little while. None of what we accumulate can we take with us. We go out as we came in. We go empty. We came empty, we go empty. And yet we can as human beings and even believers, we can become disillusioned. We can start to go after things, thinking it's not going to happen to me. But we must be eternity-minded. But on the flip side, we go out as we came in. But on the flip side, the list of godly things we see in this context are things that we can take with us. They are eternal investments, if I can say it this way. All the money we accumulate is going to stay. In fact, if we studied the book of James a while ago in the city, right? It says these things are going to be a witness against us. The gold that is, what is the gold? The gold that is cankered and it's going to witness against us, in fact. But the list of things that we read, we can take those with us. It's going to go with us. Righteousness. Godliness. It's going ahead. It may look like contentment, righteousness, and those godly things are not winners here on this side. But we can be sure when Jesus Christ shall be revealed in His glory, it will prove to be the much more valuable thing by an exceedingly great amount. On this side. It can many times seem like the person who's living a simple godly life, he can be looked at as the stupid one. But when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth in all His glory, He's not going to be the stupid one. It's going to be proved that what He has or she has, that it's much more valuable by an exceedingly great amount. in His time, He will show those things. Verse 15, He's coming back in His time. And He will show Himself. He will show Himself. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, where thou art also called. Fight the good fight of faith. That word fight means to struggle. Literally to compete for a prize. To contend with an adversary. To endeavor to accomplish something. We are in a fight. We are in a fight because what? There's an enemy. There's the world that is against us. There's our own flesh. There's the devil. So walking this road by faith is going to take a fight. If I can say it that way. Scripture says it that way. Because we have an adversary. When the world tries to make us look stupid, we need to fight the good fight of faith. When it seems hopeless to continue, we will need to fight the good fight of faith. When discouragement or depression wants to drown us, we need to fight the good fight of faith. When the enemy seems to be more powerful, we need to fight the good fight of faith. When our flesh is tempted with these fleshly desires, we need to fight. When others say, "What are you trying to accomplish? Who do you think you are?" We're going to need to fight that good fight. When we're going to hear, "That's not important to obey this," we're going to need to fight the good fight of faith. My son Timothy, keep this charge. Jesus Christ shall prove to be the victor in His time. He will reveal Himself. He will show Himself to be who He said He is. He's coming back. So believers, fight the good fight of faith. My son Timothy, keep the charge. Keep this charge. Verse 17 to 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So here, specific instructions for the rich. So talking to those who have wealth, so it seems clear that it's not sinful to have some possession. But the question is, what is our drive? What are we pursuing? And what are we doing with what we have? So I have a question this morning. Who are the rich? What does it mean to be rich? Who are they? What does it mean this morning to be rich? The definition is abounding with, wealthy. So you have the definition. Can I put you on the spot? Are you rich? That's the question this morning. Are we rich here this morning? Who decides when someone is rich? I'll just go through some statistics just to try and draw a picture. Because sometimes the person that we think is rich, they will actually interpret themselves as not being rich. So who decides when someone is rich? When the investment firm UBS AG polled 2,215 U.S. millionaires in 2015. So now we're polling millionaires, okay? Nearly two-thirds of those with a net worth of less than $5 million and dependent children express concern that they are only one wrong step away from major setback, be it a large investment failure or job loss. For individuals with $5 million or more, one-third said they felt they couldn't withstand the setback. So now, how are they interpreting themselves to be? Are they interpreting themselves to be rich? They're obviously concerned. They see themselves as not where they need to be. So where is that need to be? Where is it? If you and I would look at those millionaires, would we say they're rich? Are they saying they're rich? They're really not saying they're rich, are they? So who are the rich? One 1% of the world's richest when ranked by income. So now we're talking of 70 million of the world's population. If we take 7 billion people divided by 1% or times 1%, it's 70 million. So 1% of the world's richest when ranked by income, how much money they take in. According to the Global Rich List, a website that brings awareness to worldwide income disparities, an income of $32,400 a year will allow you to make the cut. So if you're here this morning and you make $32,400 a year, you're in the 1%. You made it in. Now, if we rank it by wealth, which means we're now ranking it by assets, okay? The threshold is significantly higher. If you look at the top percentile by wealth instead of income, to reach that status, you'd have to possess how much? $770,000 in net worth, which includes everything from the equity in your home to the value of your assets. So if you would take a calculator and put a figure or value on the things that you and I possess, if we come to a net worth of $770,000, we made it in to the 1% by wealth, by assets. Now, making the 1% in the U.S., okay, we're talking now just of the United States. Who are the 1% in the U.S.? Not surprisingly, it takes a massively higher income to crack the top percentile of wage earners. You'd have to make how much? $450,000 a year in adjusted gross income to make the cut. And to rank among the highest 1% of the Americans by wealth, that requires net assets of more than $7 million. So now if you look at it on the world scale, to make the 1% cut doesn't take as much. I think all of us men would probably be in there. If you just look at the United States, I'm not sure if any of us are in there. I wouldn't know who you are. Well, maybe gross income. About $450,000. So who are the rich? It seems to be that those who we think are rich can sometimes very easily say, I'm not rich. And when you look at the world's 1%, we're all in there. But if you look at just statistics from the United States, there's I don't know who's in here. So I guess we're going to speak to the world's 1%. What are we doing with what we have? This morning, these verses are for us. What are we doing with what we have? Is God able to ask for our donkey? You remember the message a while ago? There's a donkey tied out outside. Is God able to come and ask for that donkey? What are we doing with what we have? Is God able to use it? Is it making us high-minded or arrogant? Where it's causing us to look down on others. So a test is, how do we talk about the poor? How do we talk about the poor? Are we high-minded? What's our terminology when we talk about the poor? Do we trust? Do we put our trust in our possessions? When we're on top of the world, when we're making good money, and gloomy when we're not, what does that indicate? It's so temporary, but it does offer a security. But it's a false security. It can make someone feel that they are secure because they have a lot of assets and money. It can actually make someone feel secure, but it's false. It can be gone. So it does have the capacity to allow someone to trust in it. And the scary thing is, if we trust it, we depend upon it. If we depend upon something, we start to serve it. We start to do things to get it because that's what we're depending upon. That's what we're trusting. So if we trust in uncertain riches, we're on dangerous ground because we'll start to obey it. We'll start to obey it because it's security. And we do stuff that it can lead us down a bad road. It can lead us down that road over there. So we need to guard our hearts from trusting in uncertain riches. It's the beginning of the wrong road. It's the beginning. So we can ask also, according to our context, do we distribute? Do we give when we can? Do we distribute? Are we rich in good works? Where are we investing in? Where are we investing in? So to the world's 1% of the richest, these are the instructions. Distribute, communicate, give what you can. Don't trust it. Don't become high-minded, thinking that you have what you have because you're such a great, big, wise person and it's puffing you up. Don't allow that to happen. Because the accumulation of money can produce those things in a person's mind. And they start to think that they have what they have because they're so great. But it's a high-mindedness that's a balloon that can burst. Verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Can we hear the plea in Paul's heart? As he's given his son Timothy all those instructions, he's giving him his heart. He's giving him all that he's able to give him, because Paul's going to pass off the scene. I believe this book was right between his two imprisonments. So Paul had been in prison once, and now he's out for when this first book of Timothy was written. And we know from history He went back in, never more to come out. So he's passing something on to Timothy, and he's saying, keep it. Guard it. You've been given something very valuable. Keep it. To miss the mark means that someone missed what he was aiming for. He says, which some have erred. That word erred means to miss the mark. Now, to miss a mark means that we missed what we were aiming for. So it gives the picture that someone at some time was aiming for that, but he missed. He missed. Why? Which some professing have erred concerning the faith. He says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Here in this Bible, it says science. But if you look at the meaning of science, it means knowledge. So even something like the Bible has contradictions can start to work on a person's mind and cause him or her to err. There is a pursuit after knowledge that can cause the believer to miss the mark. A believer can have a pursuit after knowledge that can cause him or her to miss the mark. Lots of the science that is taught in our day is anti-God and anti-Bible. It's irreverent babble and contradictions. People are led to believe that they are acquiring knowledge. But what they are acquiring is useless, irreverent babble. But they're being duped. They're being duped into thinking they are acquiring knowledge. They go and study and accumulate all this information and all this knowledge. And it's leading them astray. You know what I see in our day? I see a big machine at work. I see a big machine at work. What's happening is a social engineering is at work. And if I can be so bold here this morning to say it's small fry, if you consider Hitler's agenda was small fry, in comparison to what's happening in our day with the social engineering that's going on, trying to cause people to think a certain way about issues, how they should interpret marriage, how they should interpret gender, how they should interpret those things. There's a social engineering at work in our day. Where is it hiding? It's hiding behind this knowledge that people are trying to acquire. But there is an agenda at work. There's an agenda at work. The warning in this book very much fits our day. We are living in it. O Timothy, keep thy charge. Keep what has been committed to you. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Don't get thrown off track, Timothy. Keep the charge. Keep the charge. Our pursuit of knowledge as believers should be what? It should be to know Him, to know His Word. We should be pursuing that. And there's lots of good things to learn when you think about science and God's creation. There's lots of good things to know and to learn, and they're good. I'm not talking about those things. But our aim for knowledge should be to know Him, to know His Word. That should be our pursuit. And we won't get thrown off track then if that's our pursuit. Science in our day consists lots of evolution. What happens when people believe evolution? There's a chain of results. When someone believes evolution, it takes God out of the equation. When you take God out of the equation, you remove the right and wrong. When God's out, you've removed the right and wrong. Therefore, we can do what we want to do. We can interpret things the way we want to interpret them because we've removed God. But we can't remove God, can we? But that's what's happening. We've removed the premise from right and wrong, and that's why we're trying to do what... That's why this world, I should say, is trying to do what they're trying to do. So keep the charge. Grace be with you. Simple words, but yet very powerful. Grace be to you. May God's grace be with thee and be with us. We do need it. May His influence be upon our lives. May His wisdom and strength give us what we need. Grace be with thee. Amen.